So we're looking this morning then at 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. Now these two chapters tell us the consequences of Israel's defeat by the Philistines back in chapter 4, which you remember we looked at last time. Israel is under God's judgment for its sins, especially the sin of polluting God's temple. We recollect the unspeakably vile and immoral behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, the priests. However, that old corrupt regime has now been swept away by the judgment of God. Hophni and Phinehas are dead, killed on the field of battle by the Philistines, and their morally feeble and indulgent father, the high priest Eli, is also dead. He's killed by the shock of Israel's catastrophic defeat. And so God's judgment on the nation is also a cleansing of the nation. He judges in order to cleanse and to recreate. But there's one matter that's left outstanding. The Ark of the Covenant, the sign and symbol of God's presence among his people, has been captured in battle by the Philistines. So the most holy object of Israel's religion, the very dwelling place of God's glory, is now in the hands of the pagans. It's as though the religious heart of Israel had been torn out. So what will happen? How will events unfold? These chapters tell us. Now, in his excellent commentary, Dale Ralph Davis suggests we can look at these chapters under three headings, and I'm going to follow that suggestion. It's a helpful way, I think, of organizing and understanding the story. And so the first heading is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. Verses 1 to 5 of 1 Samuel 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house, the temple of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon was again fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines, perhaps the chief city. It's some 35 miles west of Jerusalem. The victorious Philistines take the captured ark into Ashdod and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon was probably a god of vegetation or grain. In those days he was quite widely worshipped throughout Mesopotamia. That's the whole region around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. By putting the ark in Dagon's temple, the Philistines are proclaiming the triumph of their god over Israel's God. The ark of Israel's God is the spoils of battle offered to Dagon in his temple. And so it seems that the supremacy of Dagon over the God of Israel has been established. But reality does not correspond to appearances. The next day, the people of Ashdod receive a very great shock. The statue of Dagon has fallen down on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. As Matthew Henry comments, great is the truth and will prevail. Dagon, by falling prostrate before the Ark of God, which was a posture of adoration, did, as it were, direct his worshippers to pay their homage to the God of Israel as greater than all gods. So the priests of Dagon have to lift up their idol and put it back in its accustomed place. Now, since in ancient paganism, it was believed that a god dwelt in his statue, that the idol was a sort of living embodiment of the god it depicted, we've got a very sorry sight here, haven't we? The priests helping their god up off the ground where the poor fellow has fallen over. and helping him back into his throne so that he can be worshipped again. Plainly, this God needs all the help he can get. But even worse is in store the next day. Not only has Dagon fallen down before the ark again, but his head and hands have been lopped off. Dagon's so-called divinity has been utterly demolished by the God of Israel. Now, partly, this is God's judgment on the gods of the Philistines. The Philistines may have defeated Israel on the field of battle, but their gods have not defeated the God of Israel. The true God, the creator of heaven and earth, asserts his supremacy over the so-called gods of paganism, who are broken and prostrate in his presence. So there is truth here being proclaimed to the Philistines. However, the deeper and the more pertinent lesson is actually not for the Philistines, but for Israel. God has already taught Israel that they cannot manipulate him for their own nationalistic purposes. Their attempt to do that, back in chapter 4, led to disaster, as we saw last time, when they thought God must bless our army in battle because they had paraded the ark around, despite the fact that Israel was in a state of unrepented sin. How could God bless them? Well, now God would teach Israel another lesson. He does not need their help in his battle with the false gods of the nations. He doesn't need Israel's help. God is quite capable of toppling the pagan gods all by himself, by his own sovereign power. Even as he created the universe without any help, and rules the universe without any help. The true God, in other words, is not like Dagon. He doesn't need to be helped by human hands. The Philistines may have to lift up poor Dagon off the floor and set him upright again, but the true God needs no help, no assistance, no support, no advice, no encouragement, and no protection. He is absolutely supreme. He is an all-powerful king. He is almighty and sovereign in his nature. And before him, even his hosts of angels and archangels are as nothing. So Israel shouldn't think their God needs their help to get his ark back out of Philistine territory into Israel again. Not at all. He can do it all by himself. He needs no help. As Davis comments, the Lord is not like Dagon and his kind, a helpless God needing to be cuddled, protected, and sustained by his worshippers. The lesson that God was teaching Israel. Now, we also ourselves need to learn this great truth, the supremacy of God. God may, in his sovereignty, choose to make use of us, but he has no need of us. In his book, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis has Christ say this to the believer: "You have need of me, but I have no need of you." Now, that's a great biblical truth. And it's very important because, you see, so much in the popular sentimental religion of our day would say that God needs me. He created me because he needed someone to love. He cannot work except with my cooperation, which I can always refuse to give. He has only my hands and my feet through which to work. You may know the song. Christ has no hands but our hands to preach his word today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. Now, that is light years away, frankly, from the God of the Bible, a God who needs our help, a God who is reduced to impotence and silence unless we condescend to offer him our hands and our tongues? No, not at all. What does the Apostle Paul tell the pagan Athenians in Acts 17? nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. As though he needed anything. Paul is dismissive of the very idea, you see. How can the great, almighty, sovereign, creator God need anything? He's the one who gives everything. Life and breath and all things. Every blessing comes from God's all-sufficient treasury of good. But God needs nothing and no one. You and I can never supply any need, any lack, any deficiency in Almighty God. He is supreme. He's perfect. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He doesn't need my assistance, my advice, or my anything in order to fulfill his purposes. I cannot help him. He must help me. I cannot sustain him. He must sustain me. I cannot protect him. He must protect me. He has no need of me. But I have need. I have great need. I have indescribably great and deep and everlasting need of him. Have we grasped in our minds and hearts the absolute supremacy of Almighty God? I would suggest that we can also apply this to the way that we think about revival. Revival. You see, sometimes we wonder what we can do to revive the fortunes of the gospel in our country. Is there some technique? Is there some program of action? Is there some particular policy we should follow which will effectively and successfully spread Christianity across the nation? Well, perhaps we can now see, in the light of these verses, that when we ask that kind of question, what we're actually doing is treating the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were another Dagon, a god that has fallen on his face and needs our help to get up again. Biblically speaking, there is in fact nothing we can do that will guarantee the revival of the gospel. There is no special technique we can implement that will ensure the slightest degree of success. There is no program of action we can carry out that will render certain the spiritual rebirth of one single soul. The power of spiritual life and death does not lie in our hands, but it does lie in God's hands. And God does not need our help. He's not a feeble Dagon who's toppled over and had his head and his hands lopped off. God is still the same now as he ever was. He is the God of the ark, before whom all other powers are prostrate. God lives and God reigns. And when the all-supreme God in his sovereignty chooses to revive a people, then he does so. He blesses the preaching and teaching of his word with irresistible power. And he thrusts out preachers and evangelists and missionaries and church planters into new areas and new fields, and souls are converted in abundance. But that is God's power at work. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't to say that we should simply do nothing in the meantime and sit idle until God chooses to bless. I'm not saying that. But it is to say that no activity of ours can ever guarantee any success, any effect, any victory at all. Power does not belong to us. It belongs to God. And I suspect that quite a lot of our agonized thinking and questioning about what we can do is in reality a sad reflection on the poverty of our faith in a supreme, sovereign, and almighty God. The moment we start thinking that Christ has fallen in the nation and he needs our help to get him up and set him up again, well, that's the moment that we've mistaken the sovereign Christ for a helpless Dagon. Matthew Henry again says, "When the interests of religion seem to be run down and ready to sink, yet even then we may be confident that the day of triumph will come. Great is the truth and will prevail." Oh, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ seated on the throne of the universe, ruling all things, disposing all things, and irresistibly working out his own counsels. It's the vision of a mighty Christ that makes for a mighty faith. The supremacy of God, the God who does not need our help. And that then brings us on to the second heading, which is the severity of God. The severity of God. Now, this covers the narrative running from verse 6 of chapter 5 down to verse 13 of chapter 6. And what we have here is the account of God's judgment falling not only on Dagon, the god of Ashdod, but also on the people of Ashdod. Basically, a terrible plague breaks out. The people are smitten with tumours. Tumour is the meaning of that word, emerod. Now, it seems plausible that the plague was a type of bubonic plague, because the symptoms of bubonic plague are tumours on the neck, in the armpits, and in the groin. And also notice the reference in chapter 6, verse 5, to mice, mice that mar the land. Now, a better translation would be rats rather than mice. Rats that ravage the land, as the New King James puts it. Rats, of course, are the carriers of bubonic plague. So if we take it this way, God sends this army of disease-ridden rats to ravage the land of Ashdod with bubonic plague. This is God's judgment on the people of Ashdod for profaning his holy ark. They profaned it by putting it in the temple of Dagon. In a word, God is judging these pagan people for their idolatry, their rejection of him as the true God, and their preference for Dagon, whom they think has triumphed over the God of Israel. And by the same token, God is showing them that he is more powerful, inconceivably more powerful than feeble Dagon, and that their false God cannot help them against the might of the God of Israel. Matthew Henry comments, "They, the Philistines, boasted of the great slaughter which their sword had made among the Israelites. But God lets them know that though he does not see fit to draw Israel's sword against them, they were unworthy to be employed, yet God had a sword of his own with which he could make a no less dreadful execution among them. Those that contend with God, his ark, and his Israel will infallibly be ruined at last." Well, the people of Ashdod are terrified, and so they seek to escape the judgment of the God of Israel by getting rid of the ark. Observe that they don't repent of their sins or their idolatry. They simply want to get rid of the ark. Here is the unbelieving heart's response to divine judgment and chastisement, rather than a humble turning to God, an attempt to get as far away from God as possible. But here too is the element of God's mercy in his judgment. This judgment is a wake-up call to repentance for the people of Ashdod. Yes, they refuse to repent, but repentance is how they ought to have responded. Judgment is always a wake-up call to repentance. Remember how the Apostle John describes God's judgments in the book of Revelation and how men responded. Revelation 16:9. "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Repentance is the proper response to divine judgment. All God's judgments in the present life are calls to repentance. But alas for the men of Ashdod, their response is to put as much distance as they can between themselves and God. Let's get rid of the ark. But no repentance. However, when the men of Ashdod do get rid of the ark, passing it to the men of Gath, one of the other Philistine cities, judgment then falls on Gath too. The people of Gath carry the ark about in triumphal procession, verse 9, and for their godless arrogance, they too are smitten. Terrified, they now try to palm the ark off onto the inhabitants of Ekron. But by now the game is up. None of the cities of the Philistines want the ark of Israel's mighty God. None of them repent, but none of them will dare to touch or profane the Lord's ark any longer. So the five cities of the Philistines now confer together, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, about what they should do to be rid of the ark and to be rid of the judgments of God. Their religious experts, the priests and diviners, advise that they send the ark away on a cart drawn by two milk cows, but not to send it away empty. They feel that they've got to make some sin offering to the God of Israel to atone for their profanity. But then follows an object lesson in the religious folly and perversity of the human heart when it's without the light of God's word. The Philistine priests think that they can atone for their sin by offering to Israel's God these bizarre and tasteless golden images, images of their tumors and of the rats that are ravaging the land. John Gill, in his commentary, records the observation of a European student of Hindu customs in the India of his day. It is a practice with the Indians that when any pilgrim goes to a pagoda for the cure of any disease, he brings the figure, the image, of the member affected, made either of gold, silver, or copper, which he offers to his god. And so we see here the truth of the Apostle Paul's verdict on fallen man's religion. Romans 1:21 following, they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The only true sin offering that will atone for human sin is the offering that God himself provides, the gift of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one sacrifice that takes away our sins and creates peace between us and our Maker. But you see, left to our own devices, we think very much as the Philistines did, that there's something of our own that we can offer to God that will put us in his good books. If I turn over a new leaf, if I give a sum of money to charity, if I go to church, at least on Easter Sunday, God will wink at my sins and look kindly on me. Now, what's that but the modern equivalent of making little gold images of tumors and rats and offering them to God as a sin offering? It will not do. If I wish to be at peace with God in this life and the next, then I must flee to the only true sin offering, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I must take shelter there. Nevertheless, the Philistines in their perversity make these offerings of these gold images, and they send the ark away laden with these offerings. The two milk cows, as if in the grip of an invisible hand, as Davis puts it, make their way into Israelite territory, to Beth Shemesh. So you see, entirely without the help of his own sinful people, the God of Israel brings his ark back to Israel, carried by a pair of Philistine milk cows. But what of the Philistines? They've experienced the severity of God. Once they send the ark away, it seems the plague is removed from them, although not in response to these foolish offerings, but simply as an act of mercy by God. But do they now renounce the unbelief, the ungodliness, the idolatry, which brought God's judgment on them in the first place? Well, no. They go back to their old ways. Philistines, they remain enemies of God and his people. They remain. No doubt, poor Dagon is repaired, his head and hands glued back on, so that people can worship him again. And so it is with the unbelieving heart. It may have some thought of God during a crisis, a disaster, a bereavement, but once the pain is over, it goes back to its old ways. Even the believing heart can do this. A momentary reformation in response to a divine chastening, but once God removes his rod, back to the old ways. Hosea 6:4. O Ephraim, What shall I do unto you? O Judah, what shall I do unto you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. May God deliver us from such ungodly and superficial responses to his gracious hand of chastening. If we experience the severity of God, may it be given to us to respond with meaningful repentance, so that we might experience then the goodness of God. The severity then of God, and that then leads us on to that third heading, which is the sanctity of God, the sanctity of God. Now this covers the last portion of chapter 6 from verse 14 down to the end. The ark returns to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, which is a village in a valley some 15 miles west of Jerusalem. We read in Joshua 21:16 that Beth Shemesh was given to the tribe of Levi during the conquest of the land. That explains the reference to the Levites in verse 15 of our passage. There is great rejoicing in Beth Shemesh as the ark returns, and the two milk cows are offered as sacrifices to God. And yet the chapter ends on a very different note. It seems that in spite of Israel's severe chastening on the battlefield, where Israel tried to manipulate her God into a mere means of military success and national glory, it seems she still hasn't learned the holiness of her God. And so we now read of God bringing death upon the people of Beth Shemesh, as he had brought death on the cities of the Philistines. And it's for the same reason, profaning his holy ark. Verses 19 and 20. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now, there are two things in the text here that we should briefly consider before looking at its moral message. First, the statement that 50,010 men died, 50,070 men. Almost all the commentators reject this figure, not because they're attacking the truthfulness of God's word, but because they question whether the Hebrew text really gives this figure. Now, this isn't modern commentators either. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole and John Gill all question this figure and suggest alternatives to it. You see, the problem is this. If Beth Shemesh was a village, it's extremely implausible to think that 50,000 people lived there. Some Hebrew manuscripts, in fact, leave out the 50,000 and have only the 70. So that would give us a much more credible figure of 70 men who died in this little village. John Gill points out that the Syriac and Arabic Old Testaments give the figure only as 70 men. If we wish to insist on keeping the figure of 50,000, then Gill suggests the true meaning is this. He draws our attention to the fact that in the traditional Hebrew text, it does not actually say 50,070 men, as the AV has translated it. But actually, in the Hebrew text, it's the other way around. Literally, 70 men, 50,000 men. And so Gill proposes we should take it thus. 70 men died, 50 of 1,000. That is, not that 50,000 men died in addition to the 70, but 50 out of 1,000 died. That is, 1/20 of the population of the village. If we accept that 70 men died, that would give Beth Shemesh a population of 1,400, which is a very believable figure. And that's the way I'll be taking it. God smote 70 men in this village of 1,400, killing 1/20 of the population, 50 out of 1,000. Not only Gill, but Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole offer this as a possible solution to the problem here. And it certainly makes a lot more sense, doesn't it, than reading it as 50,070 men dying in a tiny little village like Beth Shemesh. Now, the other issue that we should briefly look at is this: what exactly is the sin for which God smites these 70 men? The AV says it was for looking into the ark of the Lord, verse 19, which suggests that they opened the lid of the ark. However, Kyle and Delish in their great commentary, and Dale Ralph Davis in his, both suggest that a better translation of the Hebrew is that the men of Beth Shemesh looked upon the ark rather than looked into the ark. Looked upon the ark. You see, the ark should have been covered over, not naked and exposed to the light of the sun and the gaze of the casual onlooker. It was the first duty of the Levites to cover the ark, but this they obviously failed to do. And the word of God had been quite clear about what would happen if anyone went in behind the coverings to look at the ark. Numbers 4:20. They shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So taking it this way, the sin of the Beth Shemites is that they stood there curiously gazing at the uncovered ark as though it were a spectacle for a religious sightseer, a mere religious artifact, rather than the chosen dwelling place of the glory of the God of Israel, the King of heaven and earth. Now that throws a rather different light on the rejoicing of the Beth Shemites, recorded in verse 13. Rejoicing when the ark came back. It makes us wonder how truly spiritual this rejoicing was, if it was compatible with such irreverence. So then, the stated penalty of Numbers 4:20 swings into action. For their sin of gazing irreverently at the uncovered ark, 70 people are struck down. God will impress upon his people the grave lesson of his sanctity. Israel must learn that their God is holy. He's majestic and awesome. He's not to be trifled with. And if he says a thing, as in Numbers 4:20, he will do it. He won't chastise the Philistines alone, but his own people as well, if they profane his holiness. And so as the Beth Shemites cry out in verse 20, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Now, does that not teach us a crucial truth in our own day? The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will not be treated as a spectacle to be gazed at. He will not let himself be regarded as a marvel for spiritual tourists and sightseers. He is not an exhibition in a show. And we are not here to be thrilled and moved and entertained by this exhibition. The God who reveals himself in the scriptures and supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, is this holy Lord God, before whom none can stand, but to whom all must bow. What he requires of you and me isn't the self-indulgence of religious thrills and raptures, but humble reverence and holy obedience. Davis, in his commentary, puts it like this: God's people today no longer have the Ark of the Covenant, but we can fall into the same Beth Shemesh mode of thinking. We can forget that the Lord is holy, in a word, different, and that he does not conform to our expectation of an easygoing God. Our culture does not help us to smash our graven image of a casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy, the man upstairs rather than my Father for Jesus' sake. So long as our novelty license plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So there is the lesson for us. Let us never forget the holiness and the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no place for flippancy or frivolity towards him. There's no place for treating him in a light and frothy way. He is our friend, but not our chum. So let's learn to say, with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but also let's learn to say, with the reverence of the heavenly worshippers of Revelation chapter 15, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. And so may God bless his word to our salvation. Amen.